We are in a season where we begin to celebrate the Christmas holidays. How many of you love the Christmas holidays? A few of us, handful of us. Are you kidding me? How many of you love the Christmas holidays? Come on. I know you're still kind of in your coming out of your post-turkey comas, right? But it's a good day and we get to celebrate Christmas. And we have our traditions that we do, whether culturally or what we do family-wise, and we say Merry Christmas, and we have gifts, and we give gifts, and we get gifts, and we have Christmas dinner maybe with the family. Maybe we take the Christmas break and we go and see family, but we have the things that we do. But why do we have Christmas? What is the reason that we even have Christmas? If you were to listen to the Hallmark Channel, and Lord knows in the Norman household, we already have our fill of the Hallmark Channel. Was that a man? Amen, more Hallmark Channel. Man, we're recording this 7 nights in a row of brand new premiere Hallmark movies, and our household is glued every night to the Hallmark Channel. But if you listen to the Hallmark Channel, this is the season of joy and cheer and family. But in reality, that we have Christmas because of Christ. We have Christmas because of Jesus, and without him, there's no Christmas. But who is this man that we celebrate? Who is this man that we even now, 2,000 years later, we celebrate his birth every year? In fact, even it says this in Mark chapter 4, when the Bible says, who then is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his commands? And so it was even asked in Scripture, who then is this? And that's really what we're asking today, is who then is this? And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about who this person is that we celebrate, who this Jesus is that we celebrate every year at Christmas. Around my house, on the other, just the south side of downtown, they're doing a ton of highway work on the interchanges. And so the other day, I was headed to South Dallas and had to go over the Trinity. And when I got to the normal place where you exit, you stay in the left-hand lane, you exit left. As some veer right, you veer left, and you go over the Trinity River. And when I get to that point, it's closed. In fact, it's totally gone, and I didn't even notice that I missed it. It ended up that I had to go through downtown, make a U-turn, come back around, and get on to I-35 South coming from a different direction. So the second time I came, knowing that there was tons of construction, I plugged in the address to my GPS. And as I was driving, it took me the same way, and I wasn't paying attention, and it took me the same direction to exit to the left, but that exit is gone. And so it veered me through downtown, and it veered me in a U-turn, and I had to come back a different way. So I have it figured out this time, and yesterday I was going to go see a friend who just had a baby, and I was going to go see him and see his kid just for a minute, and on my way there, I plugged in his address, and the GPS starts taking me the same direction, but I knew this time, so I instead got on the right-hand side because you veer right, then it takes you high and left or right, and then back left down and over, and as I was going, the GPS, you could see on the map, it looked like I was driving across grass and across the, crossing roads, and it kept saying, proceed to the route. Proceed to the route. And the little arrow in the middle keeps turning circles trying to get me to proceed to the route. And I think maybe this Christmas season that's what God might be saying to you and me, to proceed to the route. And the passage that we're going to look at is part of Jesus' teaching that we don't always know what to do with. We don't always know what to do here, and that this is part of the time where Jesus looks at the religious people of the day, he looks at the church people of the day, and he is saying to them, proceed to the root. And so today, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11, and I want us to read several verses together. So whether you have your hardback or whether you've got your digital version, I want you to follow with me in Mark chapter 11, and there's some things that maybe you want to highlight as God speaks to your heart over the next few moments. If you're listening online today, I want to encourage you just to go ahead and turn to your Bibles as well to Mark 11 and follow us in verses 15 through 19. Here's what it says. When Jesus reached Jerusalem, he entered into the temple courtyard. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling there. He turned over the tables of the money of the people who were exchanging money. He also turned over the benches of those who were selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry items for sale through the temple courtyard. Then he taught them and he told them this. It is written, you're going to want to underline these two phrases. It is written that my house will be called a house where people from all nations can pray. Another version says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it goes on and it says, but you have made it a den of robbers, or you have made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard about this, and they began to look for a way to kill Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? They began to look for a way to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of him because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city. For us, this is an incredibly familiar story. In fact, we taught on this very passage just a few months ago here at Grace Hill. And so what we tend to do is we tend to look at it in a very traditional way. And today, I want us to look at it with some fresh insight, with some fresh eyes, and hopefully it will give us a fresh understanding and a fresh challenge in our hearts in following Christ. But the traditional way of looking at this is that people were robbing the worshipers by overcharging them while they were on the road. They were forced to pay these bloated prices for sacrifices. And the money changers and the people selling doves were profiting off of a required religious sacrifice. So you guys know the story, is that if someone had to travel for this required religious sacrifice and they have to walk all the way from Dallas to Fort Worth, or they have to ride a donkey from Oklahoma to Dallas, and they have to come to Jerusalem, they have to come to the temple and they have to offer a sacrifice, that usually they could not carry their sacrifice with them because it would damage the animal. The animal might not make the journey. It would be difficult on the animal and the family. And so what they would do is they would bring their offerings, and when they got to the temple, they would buy their sacrifice and offer it, but they couldn't pay for it in the money from the land surrounding. They had to do two processes. They had to go to the money changers and they would change the money, but there was an exorbitant fee in order to do the money exchange. So they're making a large profit there off this required religious sacrifice. And this wasn't like a marketplace industry. This was in the temple itself, the courts itself. And so once they made this exchange where they were getting gouged on this bloated exchange rate, they would then have to go to the one who sold the doves or to sold the animals, and then they would buy this animal. And not only would they buy it, they would buy it at a bloated price because they're on the road. They are required to do this. So they're making in the temple courts off a required sacrifice, not an optional thing, a required sacrifice. They're making money off bloated prices in two ways. And Jesus comes in and he throws them out. And so we tend to look at this in a traditional way, that this was a detriment to the people. And this was a detriment to the worship of God. And so that's how we look at it, that Jesus was angry at the bloated prices. Then he kicked the thieves out to reestablish worship. Now that's a true way and a good way to view this story. But I want us to take another look at it. Another look at it from a different angle and shine some new light so we can have a better and deeper understanding of what's happening here. Because, you see, for us to truly understand the incident that happened, for us to truly understand the situation that's going on, that we have to take a look at the scripture that Jesus quoted while he's flipping over the tables. Because only when we understand those two passages, only when we understand what he was quoting, can we fully understand what Jesus is saying here in this moment. So really what Jesus said here is that my house shall be called a house of prayer among the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And something to note, that is actually two different passages that Jesus combines from the Old Testament. He takes two different Old Testament quotes from two separate men of God, two separate leaders, and he puts them together and he combines it as one. And the first one here comes from when he says that my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That this actually comes from Isaiah from the Old Testament, where he has had a vision of a restored temple. And this has happened just after Judah has been destroyed by the Assyrians. And in Isaiah 56:7, Isaiah begins to share God's vision for a restored temple. But God's vision is seemingly far more comprehensive, a far deeper vision than what it had been in the past, that it was a place for all people, a place for all nations, a place for all to come. It was his expanded vision. It was inclusive of people who had been excluded before because of race or because of nationality, and it specifically mentions here eunuchs and foreigners. So it's his expanded vision. And the vision that Isaiah shares talks about making the temple a place of prayer and a place of worship for all nations, not just the Hebrew nation. Secondly, the second reference that Jesus makes while flipping tables, that he says that you have made it a den of thieves. And this is from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament as well. The interesting part is that the den of thieves, that it can have more to do with the den itself than with the thieves themselves. And Jeremiah, in his reference here, is saying this. It seems that he is referencing the fact that the Jews think the temple can protect them from the outside world. Follow along with me here. He seems to think that the temple can protect them from the outside world, that they can do whatever they want on the outside, but then when they come inside the walls of the temple, that God will protect them. And Jeremiah warns them that this makes the temple more like a den of thieves than it makes it like the temple of God. And he's saying that God's not going to protect you if you continue in this activity. So with these two references in mind, one scholar asserts that what Jesus is upset about is that the religious have come to regard the temple as a hideout. They've come to regard it as a place to hide out and to stay protected instead of this beacon of God's love and his goodness and his grace. You see, Jesus knows God's vision. Jesus is the Son of God. He's a part of the triune Godhead. So he is God, and he knows the Father's vision. And he begins to state here what God's vision is. And God's vision was that all nations, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is God. That was the vision that God had. And it seems like they are doing things in the temple courts to keep people out instead of bringing them in. And this infuriates Christ. As if overwhelming religious requirements didn't do the job of keeping people out, then what they would do is they would raise the price of worship in order to keep those who they didn't want around from coming in and that they couldn't afford to be there. And Jesus is infuriated at the standard that they have become to live by. That they were hiding out from the world. They were acting like this exclusive holy huddle. And how many of you know that is never God's plan for us to be this exclusive? It is us four and no more. That is never the heart of God. Amen? That is something that we have to agree on, that God's design is for us to reach out. God's design is for us to include. I'm not talking include sin, but we take people in who are sinning in order for God to work in them and bring them into likeness of him. And so they're acting like this is exclusive holy huddle. Really, they're hiding from the world instead of reaching out to the world. They had forgotten that God's promise to Abraham was this, that through Abraham's descendants, all of the nations would be blessed. And they're trying to, or so it seems, they're trying to keep that blessing just for them. Jesus was tired of this pompous religious attitude. Jesus wasn't happy about this at all. And in fact, he wanted to turn this whole thing upside down. He wanted them to see that God's plan was one of humility and sacrifice. Do we need to hear that message today? That God's plan is one of humility and of sacrifice. That we often think of it in very American terms, that it's one of comfort and it's one of just love. It's really one of humility and of sacrifice. And he wanted them to see that God's plan reached beyond the four walls of the temple, and it reached into every corner of the world. So Jesus got mad. He flipped over tables. He drove people out of the temple courts aggressively. He set them straight. I mean, can you imagine the power of that moment? Can you imagine the religious leaders? Don't you think that they had more religious leaders there than they had one man, Jesus, driving people out? Why didn't they go and attack? Why didn't they go and subdue him? Why did they call the police and they cuff him and put him in the Roman prison? They were afraid because they knew he was right. And so Jesus comes in this aggressive manner. He sets them straight. And so though this may be the most aggressive example that we see, it's far from the only example of Jesus' revolutionary teaching. So who is this guy? Who is this Jesus that we still celebrate? In reality, he's this incredibly revolutionary teacher that changed everything. And this is not his only revolutionary call to outreach. This is not his only revolutionary call to loving the unlovable. This is not his only revolutionary call to caring for people in need. This is not his only revolutionary call. In fact, Jesus ruined a perfectly fine dinner party with an influential Pharisee religious leader by healing a guy on the Sabbath. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 14, or you can follow me on your sheets. But on Luke chapter 14, here's what it says, beginning in verse 1. On the Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat in the house of a well-known influential Pharisee. While he was there, he was being carefully watched. In front of him was a man who was badly swollen. He had this edema, and that probably fluids built up in his body, and that it was causing him to be bloated and to be swollen, and it's painful, and it's something that's uncomfortable, and yet you can still function, but it's just a very uncomfortable moment. And Jesus turned to the Pharisees and the authorities of the law. So basically, instead of just letting it pass and saying, hey, we're having this nice dinner party, I'm just going to keep everything nice. He brings up the elephant in the room. Have you ever been in a moment where you're in a group and everything is going okay, and maybe there's a little tension in the room, but you kind of ignore it so that you can have your pleasantries and go about your day? And suddenly Jesus just points out the elephant in the room. And how many of you know that when someone points out the elephant in the room, everybody else gets quiet? You ever notice that? Or have you ever been to dinner with a couple and they're arguing, and it's not like kind of fun arguing, it's like they're arguing, and you can feel the tension in the room, and instead of like everybody else just carrying on their conversation, which would help the situation go away, or at least be not so prominent, everybody gets really quiet, and they don't look at the couple. So they're over here arguing, and instead of like keeping on talking, everybody goes, it puts their head down, and all you hear is the bickering and the cutting of meat and the clanging of, you know, plate and fork. That's what it was. Everyone's going through the pleasantries. The sick man's there, and then Jesus goes, hey, what about this? And it goes on, and it says this. Jesus turned to the Pharisees and the authorities of the law. Why didn't he just turn to the non-influential person who was sitting there beside him? Instead, he turns to the ones that controlled the room. And he says, is it breaking the law to heal on the Sabbath? He knew the answer. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. But he also knew, listen to this, this is why this is significant. He also knew that they were following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Because the law said that on the Sabbath that you rested, that you didn't go a certain distance from your house. You had to stay, let's just use a random term, of 200 feet from your house. So what they would do, in order then to go 400 feet from their house, they would go and they would go to Bob and his house, and they would give his phone, my phone to him, and they'd say, hey, now this is my house because my phone's here. And so now, instead of just being able to go 200 feet away, I can now go 400 feet away. And then I would go 400 feet away, and I would get to Tanner, and I would give Tanner my keys and say, my keys are here, so this is now my home, so I can go 600 feet from my house. So they weren't really following the law. They were following the letter of the law, but breaking it in their hearts. And so Jesus says, hey, is it against the law, which you're already breaking? Is it against the law to heal on the Sabbath day? But they remained silent. So Jesus took hold of the man, and he healed him and sent him away. So this man with edema, this man who was swollen, this man who we can suppose what he had, was then healed and sent him away. And he asked another question, and you notice Jesus didn't let it go. So it's not like he then said, okay, hey, be healed, go away, and now we can go back to our dinner party. Jesus goes back to them, and he asks them another question. He says, suppose one of you, because in their hearts, here's what they're thinking, he broke the law. That proves that he's not really a teacher. He's not really a good rabbi. He's not really a good leader. That this proves that he is someone that we need to deal with. Knowing that, he says this. Suppose you had one of your child or an ox falls into the well on the Sabbath day. Wouldn't you pull it out right away? And they had nothing to say. So instead of just letting it go, he keeps digging. And if you read the rest of that, verses 7 through 14, he does it again on a similar topic. Over and over and over in the Gospels, we see Jesus challenging the dominant social understanding and the dominant religious understanding of the day. And then he begins forcing people to think outside of the box. Jesus forced them in their culture to begin to think about the Samaritans. None of the Jews wanted to talk about the Samaritans because they were half non-Jew and half Jew, and nobody wanted anything to do with them because they weren't fully Jew. That if we think we have racial tension today, think about that times 10. It was amazing that Jews would walk around Samaria, walk extra hours just to not be associated with Samaritans instead of going through Samaria. He forced them to think about the Samaritans. He forced them to think about women. And those who tell me that they don't want to read the Bible and they don't like Christianity because it is sexist against women, have you even read the Bible? Like that's, Jesus changed everything. And if you begin to understand what he's saying there, you haven't fully understood if you say that it's sexist. Jesus forced them to think about the poor and the prisoner and the foreigner and the widow. Jesus forced them to think about the orphan and the tax collector and the leper and the prostitute and all the other outcasts of their society. And while the religious institution was working to keep those out, Jesus kept bringing them back in over and over and over again. He ignores the social convention of the day, and he continually looks after those who need his care. And really today, I think the Lord is asking the same thing of us. To look out for those who are in need of our care. He's calling us to stop hiding and start to go out there and be a beacon of God. God is calling us to quit hiding and go care for people. God is calling for us to break social convention of our day and to be a church that has every race and every economic status and every generation represented in the same church. That is what God is calling us to be. And God is calling us to swing open the door wide and show that His love is deeper, and His love is wider, and His love is greater than anything someone has ever done, and the mistakes of their past are anything that has ever been done to them. How many of you know that there are people that they want some change and they want some life transformation, but they're embarrassed to go to church because of their past? And God is calling us to be an example of His love. I'm not talking about embracing sin. I'm talking about embracing people. God deals with that sin. And we teach the scripture. I'm saying embracing people and saying that God's love is greater than anything you've ever done. It's greater than your past. God's love is for them, and God's call is to quit hiding and be an example of His love. Jesus is calling you, and He's calling me to think bigger than nice. He's thinking, calling us to think bigger than this space. He's thinking, calling us to think bigger than our comfortable relationship with Him. God is calling us to be a beacon of Him, shining Jesus' love into all the dark places in the world, at work, in our neighborhood, in our family, in hurting people around us. God is calling us. That's what this incredible revolutionary teacher was saying. So will you follow this revolutionary man and proceed to the route? So who then is this? If you're looking on your sheets today, there are a few things that we understand about Jesus and who He is, this man we celebrate. First of all, Jesus is not set on our comfort. That Jesus isn't set on our comfort. He's more concerned about our conformation to Him, our conforming to His ways and His plans and His desires. There was a sociologist that did a study, and it was called the study, National Study of Youth and Religion. And what the study came out and told us about youth in our culture and even youth in our churches, as they did this cross survey of different teens across the country, and it said that they found the number one thing that teens believed about God in this culture was this, is that God wants us to be nice people and not cause too many problems. Nice people. That's what teens in our culture and even teens who sit in our pews and sit in our youth services, that's the number one thing they're gleaning culturally, is that we're to be nice people and not cause problems. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I want to say this. How many of you know that Jesus wasn't always a nice guy? Do we capture that today? That Jesus was, do you think when He was flipping tables and driving people out that was nice? It said that He was angry and yet sinned not. That there was this holy indignation about what was going on in the temple. In fact, here's some things that I want you to know, is that Jesus chose justice over nice. Jesus chose healing over nice. Jesus chose real worship, heartfelt worship over nice. Jesus chose repentance over nice. He chose radical change in our lives over nice. Jesus chose forgiveness over nice. Jesus chose love over nice. That Jesus isn't concerned with our comfort as much as our conforming to Him and to His image. That He's not concerned with our comfort as much as He is with our commitment and being truly committed disciples of Christ. Far less concerned with our comfort. But did you know that in following Him, there's this incredible comfort in the soul of peace and knowing that we are in the will of God? Number two, who is this man? Jesus is willing to confront. Our text is Mark chapter 11, where He throws him out of the temple courts, really the most aggressive time that He confronts. But have you read Mark chapter 2? In fact, maybe write that reference down. Have you read Mark chapter 2? And Mark chapter 2 is broken up into four passages, and each of the four passages, He's confronting them on different dominant social norms and different dominant religious norms of the day. He's challenging them on those topics. It's amazing when He's asking them questions. He's making them think outside of the box. He's pressing them to find truth. He is pressing them to understand on a deeper level the spiritual truths of Scripture that he was willing to confront. And today, I want to ask you this. Is Jesus confronting you? Are there things in our hearts that he's dealing with us about? Is there things in our lives in which we have that he is saying, hey, you need to deal with this area, that he's confronting us for his glory, for us to be more in line with him? Is he asking us questions that pushes us to think outside of our dominant paradigm? You see, when Jesus begins to speak to us, the Holy Spirit begins to deal with our hearts. And that there's two things that we never need to confuse. This isn't in my notes, but I feel like this is for today. Is there's two things we never need to confuse. Conviction and condemnation. Conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is where we feel this guilt, we feel this shame, we feel this embarrassment. It causes us to want to turn away from God because we're embarrassed, that we're shameful about things that have happened. But conviction, it doesn't make us feel good, but ultimately it draws us to God. And God is wanting us to turn to him. But in our culture, it seems like that we have been so coddled and so PC that we don't like conviction because we have been told how awesome we are our whole life and how many rights we have. So let me give you an example. This is recently, a guy came to a Christian college and he preached on love, on showing God's love out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The president spoke chapel the next day, and a young man came up to him and says, I don't like that speaker that you brought yesterday because he made me feel bad that I wasn't showing enough love, that I was selfish. And the president replied, I'm not your babysitter to make you feel good. That's the short of it. He was far more articulate with his PhD. But I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to present truth to you. The young man feeling conviction didn't like it because he was told how wonderful he was for 18 years till he went off to college. And God's not here to say how great we are and how wonderful we are. Yet God has said how sinful we are, but yet how much he loves us anyway. And in his love, there's conviction that draws us to him. And so there are areas of our life that maybe today the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and there's conviction and he's saying, hey, give this area to me. He's confronting an area of our life so ultimately we will discover his truth and walk in his truth and become more like him because he's not worried about our comfort, but he's worried about us conforming to his image. So we see that Jesus was willing to confront the religious. He was willing to confront the hard-hearted. He was willing to confront the obstinate in order to lead them to the Father. And today in our lives, if he's confronting us, if he's convicting us, let's respond to that because it leads us to the Father. Does this make sense today? Does that register? Because I feel like that's for someone today. And then number three is this. Is Jesus is set on a plan. Something we said earlier, Jesus' plan, God's plan is humility and sacrifice. God's plan for us is that reaches beyond these four walls. And really, we need to stop going to church and start being the church. That Jesus had a big vision, and those who were selling and were cheating the people in the temple, they had a small vision. But God's vision was huge. God's vision was compelling, and theirs was exclusive. That Jesus wasn't simply concerned about a place where there was religious hierarchy and structure. He wasn't concerned with keeping the status quo. Jesus was concerned with being a place of worship for all nations, for every person to see the love of God, to see the majesty of God, and to be a place where people could learn to follow God. He was far more concerned with that than he was with keeping the status quo of the religious norms of the day. It was a vision that all people would come to him. So I want to close with this question today. Who is this? Who is this Jesus that we would celebrate his birth 2,000 years later? I think that he was this incredible revolutionary teacher who in this amazing love was willing to challenge the social and religious norms. And the question is this, will you follow this revolutionary man? In being an example of God's love, an example of God's faithfulness, an example of God's grace, are we willing to follow this revolutionary teacher? We celebrate, maybe we've commercialized it, but are we willing to follow this man in being an incredible example of God's love and grace and faithfulness? I want us to pray together today. Would you stand with me for just a moment? I want us to begin to ask the Lord this season to focus on him, to humble our hearts. Heads bowed, eyes closed, hearts open to the Lord. Father, I pray today that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that today, Lord, you would stir us and that, Lord, we would conform to your image. Father, I thank you that these stories that we read, the truth that is there, that I thank you that Jesus proceeded to the root. He challenged those of the day to proceed to the root. And I pray that it would compel us, Lord. These stories would compel us to be a beacon of God's love. That these stories would compel us to be, Lord, a shining example for the world to see. And that we would bring, Lord, your light to every hurting area, to every dark corner, to every life. That we, Lord, would step out of the four walls and we would care for people. That we would step out of our four walls, Lord, and we would be the church wherever we're at, an example and word and life and deed. I pray, God, that we would step out and follow these revolutionary teachings, Lord, of including people. That we would step out, Lord, in outreach and in invitation and in prayer and in care. And Lord, we would be a place where people come not as a holy huddle, but as a hospital to experience the healing grace of God. That this would never be, Lord, quote unquote, a safe place from the world, but a safe place in the Spirit of God where the world can come and encounter you. That this would be, Lord, not a holding tank, but a sending station to where each of us go, Lord, and we compel and love and bring your light to the world around us. And then join together with all the others, Lord, to celebrate what you've done while we bring others with us.